And of course, the fundamental question is, who is the beast? And what is his mark? And what is the significance of the beast's number, that number being 666? Well, these are some of the questions we want to answer tonight as we once again turn our attention to that apocalyptic book of Revelation. We just find ourselves going in and out of the book of Revelation during this series, don't we? You know, the Bible in condemning this apostate power gives us one of the strongest warnings anywhere in the Scriptures. We find it in Revelation 14, and beginning with verse 9, where it says, "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That's pretty strong language, isn't it? And certainly the Lord has given us clear warning to keep us from being deceived and receiving the terrible judgments, and yes, the final destruction in the lake of fire for those who receive the mark of the beast. In fact, as I mentioned last night, I think I referred to this, we are going to be looking at seven identifying characteristics from Revelation 13 to identify the beast. And you've heard me use this illustration before. As we take the Bible truths, the Bible texts, and as we line them up, it really is like laying down a post line. And that's what we're going to do with these seven identifying characteristics. We're going to put one into place, then the next, the third, the fourth, the fifth, right on down to the seventh. And it's as we get each of these identifying characteristics in place that the line of truth will be so clear. You need to know we're not going to be general in our treatment of this whole subject. We're going to be quite specific about it. And so we find the beast in Revelation 13, and beginning with verse 1, where it says, John says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon," notice, "the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." And again, we have the dragon that is at work in all of this. And this is going to be one of the first characteristics we're going to be looking at. This process by which the dragon gives him his seat, his power, and his great authority. But these beasts, these coded symbolisms of the book of Revelation, and we ought not to be too unfamiliar with it. In fact, when you think of the bear, what great country do you think of when you think of the bear? You've got it, Russia. And when you see the lion, who do you think of? What great country? That's it, Great Britain. And when you see if you miss this one, you really are going to fail it. The bald eagle, of course, stands for the United States. And so we have these beasts that represents powers and kingdoms and nations and sometimes institutions that play a major role in the end time. And certainly this beast, Revelation 13, plays a primary role in the outcome of what is going to be happening in the end time. And then, of course, the dragon. Again, the question is, who is the dragon? I think most of us probably are clear upon this, but let's make sure, because maybe somebody hasn't been with us as we come to this subject. The dragon who would give his seat, his power, and great authority to the beast. And we find in Revelation 12, verse 9, an explanation where it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth." So is there anybody surprised tonight to know that behind the beast of Revelation 13 breathes the dragon? I don't think so. And in fact, as we are in Revelation 12, take note, Revelation 12 precedes Revelation 13, where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time tonight. And what Revelation 12 basically points out to us is it's focusing in on the conflict that began between good and evil in heaven, and the conflict that continues out upon this earth. And we, as God's people, we're going to come to Revelation 12 specifically next Friday night, We're not standing on the sidelines as God's people in this conflict between good and evil. We become the focal point in this conflict. And again, we are the focal point because Satan knows how much value God has placed on each one of us. And he's determined to take us down. But just always remember, the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We must never forget that. So the dragon and the conflict, and it's going to reach a head, a climax in the end time, and the beast is going to play a major role in all of that. As we continue in Revelation 12, as a speaking of the dragon, it says, and behold, a great red dragon, heaven's dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, we might, on a surface reading of this, think that this is referring to Mary. It's not. Again, this is going to be my subject on Friday night. I'll give you a hint. It's talking about God's people to whom was given the promise of a coming Savior. And that's the sense that she gives birth to that which was promised. Anyway, the dragon is standing there. He is in anticipation of Jesus coming to this earth. We're talking 2,000 years ago. And his purpose is to devour the child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And obviously that's talking about the Lord Jesus. And as we talk about Satan, as we talk about the evil one, we find that he rarely operates in the open. He is the great manipulator. The great manipulator. He often is working behind the scenes, often using human institutions and powers and for his instrumentalities to carry out his will. And my friend, when we look at this text, that the evil woman was determined to destroy the Christ child, everything was at stake for Lucifer and his evil angels. Everything was at stake. This was the climax of the battle as far as he was concerned. Either he was going to prevail when Jesus came to the earth, or his defeat was certain. And again, remember, he uses different instrumentalities. So we go back and we trace this historically as we look at the biblical record. We're reminded of the wise men who were following that star from the east as they came to Jerusalem and as we noted on one other night, created all of the stir among the people as they were making inquiry, where is he? Where is the newborn king? And Herod receives word. Remember, Herod receives word of this, King Herod. And he makes, you know, he makes sure that they are brought to him and he interviews them personally, King Herod. And they're quizzing him. Where is he? Where is he to be born? And remember, as I shared with you, Herod's counselors said he would be born in Bethlehem. And remember, Herod told them, go to Bethlehem, find the king. And when you find him, send word to me as well so that I too can come and worship. Now, did he have worship in mind at all? No. And when the wise men were directed in a dream to go back another direction, and Joseph was given a dream to take the child and Mary down to Egypt, when Herod discovered what had happened, remember, he sent his soldiers into Bethlehem. That's really only 5 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And they destroyed every male child of 2 years of age and under. So Herod was the instrumentality, but Herod did not stand on his own authority or power. There's an interesting historical background to all of this, and there's a picture of Herod the Great, the only one that I know of in existence, but, you know, that's the only one I could find, Herod the Great. You know, he looks kind of pensive and harmless, but let me tell you, this man was insecure. And this man was determined if there was anybody that threatened his throne, he was going to deal with it. But he did not occupy that throne, as I said a moment ago, by his own authority. It really, really goes back to Octavian. It's a picture of Octavian. And Mark Antony. Remember these people from secular history? You see, the Roman Empire of that period of time was setting up buffer states on the on the frontier of the empire, buffer states, to absorb, you know, whatever problems there would be from the surrounding empires. And there were empires outside of the Roman Empire. And so Mark Antony and Octavian went to, and Herod was there in Rome when this was happened. They went to the Roman Senate in 37 BC and they sponsored him, and the Roman Senate conferred upon Herod the kingship, what we call Judea. And so that's how Herod came to be in power. And he was devoted to the Romans, absolutely devoted to them. So he did not stand alone. And so we will discover that Imperial Rome plays a role in this process by which the dragon seeks to destroy the Christ child. And we're reminded that when Jesus Christ was tried, he was tried before a Roman governor, Pilate. And when he was crucified, it was by Roman soldiers that he was crucified. And when he was sealed into the tomb, it was with a Roman seal. It was a Roman guard that was placed at the tomb of Jesus. And so we see that Imperial Rome plays a role through which the evil one worked as it related to seeking to destroy the Christ child. And it is through Imperial Rome that the dragon would seek to transfer its seat, its power, and great authority to the beast. And so, as we look at it historically, Constantine played a role in this as the emperor. He reunited the Roman Empire. It's interesting to look at this historically. There were times that the Roman Empire would be unified under the authority of one emperor. There were times that it would be broken down into twos and threes and fours sometimes for administrative purposes. It was vast. It was a challenge to keep the empire together. But Constantine reunited the empire. And one of the things that he did was to transfer his capital from Rome to Constantinople. The Byzantine Empire came as a result of it. And so it was to Constantinople. And what that did was, in the resulting vacuum, and there was a vacuum that was created in Rome, we discovered that papal Rome gradually became more and more dominant over a period of time, assuming both civil and religious authority. Let me give you some documentation of that. This is from the Banca from the University of Rome, in which he says, to the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the pontiffs in Rome. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat to the pontiff. What did it say in Revelation 1, verses 1 and 2? The dragon would give his seat, his power, and great authority to the beast. And so it is that Constantine, this is called the donation, Constantine's donation of Rome. It's pictured in the Sistine Chapel, if you've ever been there. The donation of Rome to the church. In Abbas Roman History, page 236, it says, the transference of the emperor's residence to Constantinople was a sad blow to the prestige of Rome. And at the time, one might have predicted her speedy decline. But the development of the church and the growing authority of the Bishop of Rome, or the Pope, gave her a new lease on life and made her again the capital, this time the religious capital of the civilized world. And my friend, you know this. It's a historical fact. The influence of Constantine, coupled with the disintegration of the empire, were major factors in the emergence and the development of papal Rome. And so as we examine the biblical markers, the evidence becomes clear, increasingly clear, that this prophecy points to papal Rome as the only possible institution that emerged out of the disintegration of pagan Rome that fulfills the prophecy. Now, I've just started, so you've got to let me line up each of these characteristics. Now I've got to show that through the biblical evidence. And so again, papal Rome inherited its seat and power from imperial Rome. Another thing that happened historically that led to the emergence and the dominance of papal Rome was a decree that was made by the Emperor Justinian. And I couldn't find a bust of Justinian anywhere. Last of the great Roman emperors. And I did find a mosaic. This is centuries old, this mosaic. But what Justinian did, because there was a division that was developing between the churches of the East, what came to be the Orthodox churches, and the Church of Rome. The churches of the East were resisting the growing authority of the Bishop of Rome over the church. And so Justinian made a decree, actually in 533 A.D., settling that issue, declaring that the Bishop of Rome was to exercise universal power over all of the churches. However, that decree was not put into effect until 538 A.D. There's some historical reasons why that happened. Among them, the Ostrogoths had invaded the boot of Italy and were laying siege against Rome, and it was not until 538 that siege was broken, and then it was possible for the decree to be implemented by the Church of Rome. And so 538 is a vital date in the emergence of papal Rome. Again, with the dominance of the Bishop of Rome over the Church Universal. We go back to Revelation 13 as we pick it up at verses 5 and 6. It says, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God, to blaspheme his name," and notice, "and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven." Could that possibly be true of papal Rome, that she would be guilty of blasphemy, not the Church of Rome? Well, what is blasphemy? Well, let's get a couple of biblical definitions of it, shall we? Beginning with John 10 and verse 33, where it says, "The Jews answered him," speaking of Jesus, "saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself" what? "God." Now, they were right on the principle of it. They were wrong in regards to Jesus Christ, because we know that Jesus is God, right? But for anyone to make themselves to be God, my friend, is blasphemy according to the Bible. Look at this from the extracts from Ferreris's Ecclesiastical Dictionary. It's from an article on the Pope in which it says, "The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were God and the vicar of God. He is likewise the divine monarch." Notice the description here. Divine monarch and supreme emperor and king of kings. By the way, who does the Bible declare to be the king of kings? Jesus, absolutely. Revelation 19. "So that if it were possible that the angels might err in the faith or might think contrary to the faith, they could be judged and excommunicated by the Pope." I tell you, there just are extraordinary claims that are made by the Church of Rome, papal Rome. Not only claiming authority here upon this earth, but claiming authority even over the angels of God in heaven. Think about it. That's something else. Pope Leo XIII put it very simply. "We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty." And my friend, many of the abuses of the church in medieval times arises out of this kind of idea of the unusual authority that the church believes that they have been invested with. I don't know if you've ever been to Rome, and if you have, I'm sure you visited the Vatican. I've had an opportunity to be there. It's been some years ago, and it was during the reign of Pope John Paul II. It was not that long after the attempted assassination, as you will remember. And I want to tell you, the security was intense. There were only certain places. I was there my last day in Rome. I was there for a general papal audience. And there were only certain places that they were allowing people to go through. You can see the security guards there. And let me tell you, they were looking everybody over. You could see this man right here with uplifted hands. And they were searching him. And could you believe they stopped me? And they wanted to search me. Well, they wanted to search that bag I was carrying about that long and that big around. I think they wondered, could that be a cannon or something? And I opened it up and I said, "See, it's a tripod." I had my 35mm camera and I was carrying my camera bag. And, oh man, the stuff that you carry around. You know, digital cameras have made it so much easier in so many ways. But, you know, the old days when you had to have lots of film when you were on a trip and you had to have all kinds of lenses and that sort of thing. So, but they let me through and I was there 2 hours early. And it was hot. And those cobblestones were so hard. I had some of the sorest feet I ever have ever had in Rome. And they were those cheap import shoes I had bought before going on this trip. I was living in Pierce, South Dakota, and I'd gone down and probably wouldn't serve any purpose to identify the island nation off of the coast of China from which they came. And I'm not talking about Japan. It's not Japan. But I ended up with the sorest feet. I was 2 hours early. Look at all of those people that were there ahead of me. And then, just in front of that Swiss guard and the barrier there, I found out those people had seating. You had to pay for it. I would have paid, at this point, my last American dollar to have had one of those seats. And suddenly, something began to happen because all of those people in those seats began, they just rose to their feet. They saw something the rest of us didn't see. And you would have thought you were at the Super Bowl. Some of them had brought these huge banners. It took two or three people to get these banners waving back and forth. They were so excited. There were many of them were standing on their seats to be able to see what was happening. And the rest of us behind them were left to wonder what was happening. And it was kind of frustrating because we wanted to see. And so the people around me, and I don't know Italian, but I knew what they were saying, a chant. They began to chant. It wasn't a Gregorian chant, but again, I knew what they were saying. And so I joined in with my English tongue, sit down, sit down. And we did. And we were able to get some of those on the back rows who were standing on those seats to look back, and they looked back and just continued on with their celebration. And then when they finally got sat down, there he was, Pope John Paul II, and he shared a number of greetings in various languages. And we had, oh, I tell you, what an experience. You know, I'm really into history. We had 3 days in Rome, having spent a whole week in the Holy Land. Three days, not weeks, 3 days in Rome. And while the rest of them were off looking at, you know, fountains and that sort of thing, I was there to get as much of the history of this place. I had been doing my study, and I had my list of things I wanted to see. Of course, the Vatican was one of them on my list. And indeed, the first day that we were there, we had an official a tour of St. Peter's Cathedral, the largest cathedral in Christendom. It took 200 years to build. And it was, in part, the building of this cathedral that helped launch the Reformation. You may remember that Tetzel was sent to Germany to sell indulgences to the people. And when Martin Luther had his parishioners, these people coming to them with these indulgences and insisting that he accept them, he said, "This is a disgrace. I will not accept it." And man, did that create a furor. Indulgences, what they were purchasing were forgiveness. Not of sins of the past that they committed, but they were paying in advance. This is how it was, to a large extent, financed. And so out of it, Martin Luther wrote out his 95 theses. You know, he had been studying the scriptures, nailed them on the Wittenberg church door, and we found ourselves in a ref. Anyway, that's part of the historical background. This is, again, 200 years to build. If you've been in this, it just is powerful. It is, you know, all of the artistry that went into the architecture and the statues and easily could have been 10,000 people there the day that I was there. And so we were in a group, my group, the group that I spent a whole week with in the Holy Land. And we had this tall Italian. He stood head and shoulders above most of the crowd that day. And he was taking us through the St. Peter's Cathedral. And he was taking us and telling us about this and that. And I was taking pictures left and right. And sometimes I was trying to take notes or to remember. And just as we got down to the main altar in St. Peter's, would you know it? I went through my last exposure. 36 exposures, you know. And he was explaining it to us. I was watching as I, 35mm camera, you got to take the cover off. That's not always an easy thing to do. Remember the 35mm camera? Probably going to end up in the Smithsonian at some point. I still have mine. I haven't used it in years. But, and then we're starting down the left side as it continues, and I'm with them, but I know I have to get back to get some pictures of this. And, you know, 35, you got to push the little button on my Pentax, and you got to wind it up. Everything was by hand. No wonder we are, you know, a people that, you know, obesity rates are up, because now you just push a little button, and it just automatically winds up, you know, and got the film out and got my new 36 exposure film in. I took note of where they were going, at the pace they were going, and I rushed back, and I began to take pictures of the main altar there, and what seemed just to be a few minutes probably was 10, 12 minutes. And so when I began moving down the, and I thought I would see him. Surely I would see him. He was so tall, black hat and all. And I didn't see the group as I was began to rush down to the entrance to St. Peter. I thought, well, they're headed to the bus. I better rush. And as I looked out over St. Peter's Square, I couldn't see the group. My heart just kind of dropped at that point. As I was running as fast as I could with those bags slung over my shoulder, and when I got to the place where the bus should have been, it was gone. I couldn't believe it that they didn't. They laughed that somebody didn't say up, "Hey, Jim's not here. Oh, wait for Jim." Remember, we spent a whole week in Israel together. I thought we had bonded. I, you know, they knew me. I was one of the first off the bus, and I was usually the last one on. I was, you know, I had paid for this trip, and I was getting as much out of it as I could have. I thought somebody would say, "Jim will be here. Yeah, you know, we know Jim, but he'll be here." Now they left me, and when I called the Wholesale Tours International offices that were, you know, we paid our hard-earned money for the tour, they were off for an Italian dinner. I paid for it. I didn't get any of it. And I walked all the way over to the Colosseum where they were going to be after dinner. I thought, well, I'm going to enjoy. It's a spring day, and I'm going to really see it street level. Didn't realize that map was very simplified. It was much farther than what it appeared. That's how I got my sore feet anyway. But anyway, let me take you back there. This is what started that whole adventure, was this main altar. Let's get a close-up of it. This is the seat of St. Peter, I guess, is what we would call it. It's the throne of the Bishop of Rome. And the only time that he sits there is when he speaks ex cathedra. Not too many popes do that. But that is the final word of authority within the Church of Rome. And I'm thinking to myself, how did they get him up there with all those flowing robes when he does go up there? And, oh my, that's got to be, what, 40 feet up there? Man, if I was the Pope, I would have seat belts installed first thing. And anyway, that was powerful. Seriously, though, when I saw that, I thought of a prophecy that Paul made in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, where he said, "Let no man deceive you in any way, for it will not come." Remember, we looked at this last night. It's speaking of the coming of Jesus. It, the coming of Jesus, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Next Saturday night. Is it next Saturday night? No. It's a week after next Saturday night. We're going to look at this more closely. Unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, you know why I made that connection to this prophecy? When I saw that throne at the main altar, over the main altar there in St. Peter's. And again, I take you back to Revelation 13 and verse 6. Remember, we looked at this just a few moments ago as we put down another identifying characteristic. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. And remember specifically, it said, and his tabernacle or his temple in heaven. What does that mean? His temple in heaven. Remember what we studied last Friday night in Hebrews 8 verses 1 and 2. It says, we have such a high priest. Who is that high priest? It's Jesus. Hebrews says it explicitly. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary or temple, which the Lord pitched, not man. And remember, we saw that the whole earthly temple system was symbolic. The sacrifice of the sacrifice of Jesus, the earthly priests were symbolic of the priesthood, the intercession of Jesus, and the temple itself was symbolic of the heavenly temple, where Jesus now intercedes for us as our high priest. And my friend, we have two competing systems. We have two competing high priests. We have, again, the priesthood of Jesus in the heavenly temple, and yet in St. Peter's we have, within this earthly temple, this earthbound temple, we have the operations of an earthly high priest. And my friend, it is a counterfeit system of the true system. It's one of the reasons why the Church of Rome has been, Papal Rome has been identified historically as the Antichrist. Now, I'm going to soften this just a little bit, but you know, this is what we're seeing. And this is not a novel new interpretation. Let me tell you, this is rooted back in the Reformation. Martin Luther, not always noted for his calm assessments of Papal Rome. I don't really like some of the language here, but I didn't live through what he went through. He said, let the great day of God come and destroy the devil's nest at Rome. There sits the man of whom Paul said, he shall act as God, the man of sin and the son of perdition. Every one of the reformers of the Reformation identified these prophecies with the Church of Rome. Now, there has been an attempt to make a reinterpretation and reapplication of these prophecies. And you would not be surprised to find that Rome played a role. We call this futurism, this interpretation of these prophecies, in which, again, Rome played a part in this idea that all of these prophecies couldn't be talking about the Church of Rome, because this is talking about the end. Oh, yes, the Antichrist will be in the end, but the roots of it, the foundations of it, my friend, go back to the apostasy of the church and the emergence of the Antichrist out of it. And then John Calvin in his Institutes in volume 2, page 410. Those of us who maybe form a Reformed tradition. Observe, some people think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. His kingdom will consist in speaking great words or blasphemies against the Most High, is what he observes. And then, you know, there's so much documentation, and a lot of this is going to be in your notes, as you probably have already taken note of. But in the Blessed Hope, page 33, it says, many of the great Christians of Reformation and post-Reformation time shared this view of prophetic truth and identified Antichrist with the Roman papacy. Among adherents of this interpretation were the Waldenses, a group of Christians in Italy that did not accept Rome, the authority of Rome. The Hussites, the followers of John Huss, a Roman Catholic priest who departed from the church over the issue of biblical authority, basically what it came down to. John Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, the Baptist theologian John Gill, the martyrs Cranmer, Tyndale, Latimer, and Ridley. And the list could really go on and on. So I say it again. This is not a novel or a new interpretation of these prophecies. So we have all of the historical background and the application of these prophecies, and then we have the inherent evidence itself as we're putting together, as we look at its application to Papal Rome. Now, there's another definition of blasphemy that we ought to take note of in Luke 5 and verse 21. It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And again, they're right on the principle of it. They were wrong in regards to Jesus Christ, because, of course, Jesus can forgive sins. And yet, we have statements like this from This is the dignities. You're working on me, Lee. You should have told me that you were so tired. Anyway, the dignities and duties of the priest. He's still awake, right? Right? Good. Keep it up. Volume 12, page 27, where it says, God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priests, and either not to pardon or to pardon according as they refuse or give absolution. The sentence of the priest precedes, that means it goes first, and God subscribes to it. That's secondary. Secondary. And then this is from the Catholic Priest, pages 78 and 79. It says, seek where you will through heaven and earth, and you will find but one created being who can forgive the sinner. That extraordinary being is the priest, the Catholic priest. And you saw it all through the cathedral there in St. Peter's, the confessional. There happened to be a priest. There is a priest there. You could just see his finger. Do I have a better picture of it? There you can see his hand. Those doors were wide open as I came up to this confessional. And to all appearance, the priest seemed to be observing, you know, the crowd as it was passing by. And yet he had these, you know, two individuals confessing their sins. And I said, I gotta get a picture of this. He just saw me as I was bringing my camera up and went for those doors. I don't know why he didn't want me to get that picture. But there they are, making confession of their sins to the priest. And yet, as we look at what the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, for there is one God and how many mediators or intercessors? One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. My friend, this system is contrary to this biblical statement. We have an intercessor with God. It's not the priest, as I pointed out. Ken is not a priest. I am not a priest. And I am so grateful, aren't you, Ken, that, you know, in the church, you know, we don't have to have people coming to some secluded place to make confession of whatever thing, failures they have in their lives. And there's just some things I don't think I really ought to know. The only time that anybody should ought to come and confess to me is when they've wronged me. Okay, that's the only time. No, when we are guilty of sin, we don't go to a human being, the pastor, the priest, or whoever. We go to Jesus. We confess our sins to Jesus. We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. We don't have all of these layers that the system has laid down. And the intercession of the priest is just only one of those layers. The next layer is the intercession of saints, intercession of Mary, and it just goes on and on. You know, that's what we find. We have direct access through Jesus Christ. And then we come back to Revelation 13 to pick up another identifying characteristic. And it's verse 7, and it says, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and peoples. Could that be possibly true of papal Rome, that she would be guilty of making war against the people of God? And my friend, unfortunately, it's a sad record. It's something I don't take pleasure in sharing, but it is historically true that the Church of Rome historically has persecuted, talking about ethnic cleansing. The church has been guilty of, particularly during the times of the Reformation, but not exclusive to the Reformation itself, of purging society, particularly European society, of heretics, of those who did not agree with the authority of Rome and who objected to some of the practices, some of the teachings of the Church of Rome. I can give you a number of examples. And one I'll give you during the Reformation period of time was Pope Pius V, who gave to the French king 100 crowns to eliminate every one of the Protestants out of his realm. They were called Huguenots. And they began in Paris. And it spread to the countryside of France. For 2 months, they were hunting down the Huguenots, men, women, and children. They weren't imprisoning them. They were eliminating them. They were killing them. They were purging the French society of the reformers. And we have some of these pictographs that show the massacre that took place. And burning people at the stake. Some of the most inhumane things have been done by the Church of Rome. And again, I don't say that with any pleasure, but it is historically true. And it wasn't just this one instance. And in fact, let me share this with you. It's estimated by historians that between 1540 and 1580, that some 900,000 people were put to death by the Church of Rome. 900,000 people. And during the 30 years of the Spanish Inquisition, it's estimated 150,000 Spaniards were put to death. The church was determined to hunt out these heretics and to eliminate them. And you can go on and on. Some millions have been put to death by the Church of Rome. Now, having shared that, and this is such a hard one to deal with, but having said that, I want to state that we are talking about an institution, not here to make any judgments upon the members, those who are members of the Catholic Church. I usually have Roman Catholics attending my meetings. I enjoy having Roman Catholics in my meetings. I'm not just saying that. I actually, frankly, do. I find, in spite of some of the claims of the church, that the teaching authority of the church is not bound to the scriptures. Nevertheless, many in this country, many Roman Catholics have a very high regard for the Word of God and have a sense that the authority ought to lie in scripture. And that's probably because the church has been liberalized here in the U.S., in the Western world. You won't find that attitude in some of the third world countries where the church is much more conservative in its orientation. So, some of the most sincere Christians are Roman Catholics. One of my parents' best friends was a devout Roman Catholic. She sought to be at Mass every day. She spoke of Jesus naturally. You know, she was truly a Christian. She really loved the Lord. And there are many sincere Christians throughout the papal system who are sincere. This is what they understand. This is what they believe is their obligation in their relationship to God. So, you know, we cannot judge that. But the institution, that is what we're focusing in on. The institution. So it would make war with the saints. And my friend, the historical record bears it out. We can put that stake down. That identifying characteristic is clear. And then we come to Revelation 13, verse 5. It says, "And he was given a mouth speaking great blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Here we have another time prophecy, 42 months. Remember, as we've gone through time prophecy, this last week, and we found the principle of interpreting time prophecy in Ezekiel 4, verse 6. We'll come to it in a moment. But in a prophetic month, there are exactly 30 prophetic days. So the 42 months, we're going to break it down as we did some of the other time prophecies we looked at. We're going to break them down into days. And so we multiply 42 by the 30 days in a prophetic month, and we get 1,260 prophetic days. And again, using Ezekiel 4, verse 6, that is the principle of interpreting time prophecy. It says, "I've given you a day for a year." That is, one prophetic day represents a literal year. 1,260 prophetic days represent, therefore, 1,260 years. And this 42 months is the period of time that it would continue, that it would dominate. And my friend, that's exactly what European history bears out happened. And remember that date of the Justinian Decree as it was put into effect in 538, settling the issue of the supremacy of the Pope over the Church Universal? That's the starting point of it all. And 1260 years from 538 take us right down to 1798. And if you think to yourself, well, that's the Dark Ages. My friend, it's not coincidental. The Church of Rome has to accept some, not all, but some responsibility for that dark, superstitious period that engulfed Europe. Now again, you know, I, I don't feel absolutely comfortable making these kind of negative observations, but my friend, we have the evidence in the Word of God that we're looking at, and secondly, we have the clarity of the historical record that bear this out. And we dare not ignore that which is given to us in the Bible, and we dare not forget historically what has happened in the past to the Church of Rome, for in the end time, we're going to discover that history is going to repeat itself. It's going to repeat itself. So down to 1798. And again, we return to Revelation 13 and verse 3, where again, remember John said, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." And so the prophecy indicated that the beast, that is the church, would be wounded. It would be a deadly wound, is what is indicated. Again, as we look at 1798, what's going on in Europe during 1798? This man is going on in Europe. That is Napoleon. He is dominating European affairs. And he's communicating with the Vatican. He declares, "If you do not work against me, I will leave you alone." But finally, Napoleon determined to act and to deal with the Vatican, because it was a problem with his scheme that he had for Europe. And so he sent his chief of staff, General Berthier, to Rome. And when Berthier came, he abolished the papal government and he established a republic. And the Pope, would be Pope Pius Pope Pius VI was taken a prisoner into France, where he died. And many thought that was the end of the church. The Vatican was no more. The papacy was no more. It was abolished. In fact, we have this record of it. This is from the Modern Papacy. Berthier entered Rome on the 10th of February, 1798, and proclaimed a republic. Half Europe thought Napoleon's veto would be obeyed, and that with the Pope, the papacy was dead. And this is a copy of the document that Alexandra Berthier produced that, again, abolished the papal government and established the Republic of Italy. Who knows whether there would be a state called Italy if this had not happened? And by the way, you can find this on the internet. You can find all of this stuff on the internet. And it's historically accurate. So Pope Pius VI died. But remember, Revelation 13:3, as we go back, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death." But it says, "And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." So there would be a healing, a restoration of some sort that would take place. And again, we turn to the historical record, specifically to the San Francisco Chronicle of February 11, 1929, where they reported, "The Roman question tonight was a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy in affixing the autographs to the memorable document, healing the wound." That's an interesting phrase they would use. "Extreme cordiality was displayed on both sides." And I have a photo that shows this process. And you see him, Mussolini on the left side, and the Cardinal Gasparri on behalf of the church, where Mussolini signs a concordat with the Church of Rome, reestablishing the Vatican, reestablishing its authority, its sovereignty, on a much reduced scale to be sure, but nevertheless, the healing process began just as prophecy indicated. You see how each one of these characteristics are lining up? And again, we're reminded, Revelation 13:5, it says, "The authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." It said that the world would wander after the beast in the end time, after the wound would be healed. And Revelation 13:3 says, "And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast." My friend, this is going to happen. History is going to repeat itself. We're in the process of that happening even now. We can think of so many illustrations of this, but when you think of the, when you look at pictures like this, you think of all of the glitter and all of the, you know, I guess we would call it the kind of showmanship and again, the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. The Bishop of Rome. Pope Leo said it. We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. And then we remember the funeral not that many years ago of Pope John Paul II. Remember the prophecy said the whole world would come to wonder after the beast. We're in the process of it. Look at the representatives of our own government that were there present. The body of Pope John Paul II, our then president, President Bush and his wife Laura, and the first President Bush and Bill Clinton, Condoleezza Rice, and somebody else representing our government. And my friend, really, it goes back for us, back to the times of Ronald Reagan, who determined we were going to enter into an official exchange of ambassadors with the Vatican. And he appointed a Roman Catholic to be an official representative to the Vatican, who, when he presented his credentials to the Pope, as a devout Roman Catholic, knelt and kissed his ring. A representative of our government? You think about it. And I remember one of the religious leaders of that period of time saying, I think I too will put in my request for, you know, a personal representative with the federal government, with the U.S. government. You see, we have this idea in our Constitution, separation of church and state. No church is to have a special standing with the state. But my friend, this has changed that to a great extent. The Church of Rome has access to our government in a way that no other church enjoys or has. And then Pope Benedict XVI and all the glamour and all of the pageantry associated with his ascension to the papal throne. Assuming the, you know, and his visit, just what has it been, a couple of years ago when he came to America, the only head of a state that President Bush went to the airport and gave a red carpet greeting to. No other head of state had that kind of a greeting. And then as he addressed the UN, I tell you, it's a new age. It said the world would wonder after the beast, and the excitement as Pope Benedict XVI was here in America. The world would wonder after the beast. There's one last, the seventh, of the identifying characteristics found in Revelation 13 and verse 18. It says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man. His number is 666. 666. This is from our Sunday Visitor. Of April 18 of 1915, it says, what are the letters inscribed in the Pope's crown, and what do they signify, if anything? And the answer is Vicarius Filii Dei, which is one of the official titles of the Bishop of Rome, which is Latin for Vicar of the Son of God. Work it out according to Roman numerals, Vicarius Filii Dei, that's the way it appears in Latin. Well, we're using English characters here. Vicarius Filii Dei. And my friend, it comes out to exactly 666. And unlike in our American, in our English characters, the U is written as a V and is given the value of a V. Just look at it. It's in your notes. 666. So my friend, we've taken each of these identifying characteristics. We've lined them up. We've seen clearly and precisely how each of these characteristics apply to Papal Rome. Now, some have taken, you know, some of these characteristics. They've applied it to this institution, that individual. You know, there were some that were saying it was Ronald Wilson Reagan. Each of those names has six letters. But my friend, it wasn't Ronald Reagan. He didn't make war with the saints, and you could go, he didn't blaspheme, he didn't do the things that we saw so clearly apply to Papal Rome. They all line up so clearly. My friend, this is just beyond coincidence. And what greater deception could come to us when we're talking about the Antichrist than that which comes to us in the name of Jesus? I mean, if it was some dark figure with horns coming out of his head, with you know, burning eyes, red eyes, and, you know, everybody would see it. That's the Antichrist. The deception of it is, this again comes to us in the name of Jesus, claiming to be the vicar, this vicar of the Son of God. So what is the mark of the beast? Let's turn our attention to that. We will not spend as much time on that. In Daniel 7, Daniel 7 is a parallel to Revelation 13. You will find many of the same characteristics that we went through in Revelation 13 in Daniel 7. You'll see some of them repeated right here. And there's an addition of an additional identifying characteristic. It says of the Antichrist, and he, the little horn. Remember the little horn with the big mouth speaking blasphemies, etc., etc. And he shall speak words against the Most High, we call that blasphemy, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Revelation 13 said it would make war against the saints. And think to change times and laws. That's what it adds to our consideration of the Antichrist. And this is from, and again, I don't know Latin, but there's the documentation of where you'll find the statement. And the statement says, the Pope has power to change times, to abrogate laws, and to dispense with all things, even the precepts of Christ. And my friend, anybody that knows something about the Church of Rome knows this is pretty typical stuff. The Church has, the Church is not bound to the authority of the Scriptures whatsoever. The Church stands on its own authority. And so it claims to be able to abrogate laws and dispense with all things, even the precepts, the teachings of Jesus. It not only claims to be able to do so, it has done so. It has changed the teachings. You look at the canon law and compare it with the Scriptures, my friend, line them up, you're going to find a lot of things that are in the canon law that are contrary to the teachings of Jesus. You will. So we think to change times and laws. What laws? Well, when we're talking about human laws, civil laws, ordinances, you know, they're constantly being altered and changed. But in the context of the great spiritual conflict in the end times, what law would be of significance? And my friend, there's only one. I heard it, God's law. The Ten Commandments. Would you be shocked to discover that the Church has tampered with the commandments, has changed the commandments? It has. Let me share that with you. And when we talk about the law, we think to change times and laws. Which one of the commandments deals with the issue of time? The Sabbath commandment. Now, someone in this series, I think they're here tonight, wanted to know, as we covered the Bible Sabbath last week, how then is it that most churches today keep Sunday? I'm going to share that part with you right now. And my friend, it goes back to the Church of Rome. Again, it's tampered with the commandments, and very specifically, with two of them, specifically, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. And if you have a Roman Catholic background, you may be saying to yourself, no, the Sabbath commandment is not the fourth commandment, it's the third commandment. That's because in Roman Catholic Catechism, it's the third commandment because the Church eliminated the second commandment. Remember the second commandment that forbids the making of images of anything in heaven and earth for the purpose of worship? Why would the Church eliminate the second commandment? Because all through its churches, it has images of the saints, of Christ, the angels, etc., etc. So it has struck out the second commandment, which means the fourth commandment now becomes the third commandment. And it also changed the Sabbath. Here it is. This is from the Convert's Catechism. Question is, which is the Sabbath day? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Here's the answer. We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. And my friend, that is, there's just one statement after another. I'm going to give you enough so you know that this is not an isolated statement. I have a third and fourth grade level Roman Catholic catechism that I got from a priest myself years ago, and it's right in there. these kind of statements. Father Enright declared, it was the Holy Catholic Church that changed the day of rest from Saturday to Sunday, the first day of the week, and then only compelled all to keep Sunday, but at the Council of Laodicea in AD 346, anathematized all who kept the Sabbath and urged all persons to labor on the seventh day under pain of anathema. That's one step short of being excommunicated. And why at the Council of Laodicea in 346? It was in the 4th century, the 300s, that the church, in cooperation with Constantine, there was a political side to all of this, went through the process of formally rejecting the seventh-day Sabbath and embracing Sunday, which comes straight out of paganism. Constantine, one of his official titles, was son of Apollos. And Apollos is the sun god. And there's some fascinating associations with Constantine and the other emperors with the sun god. And paganism as it dominated the world at that period of time. And the growing influence of Christianity. And Constantine's attempt was to bring about an amalgamation between paganism and Christianity. He thought he could forge this into a new political base that he could use to preserve the unity of his empire. Of course, politicians wouldn't stoop to do that today, would they? To use religion to secure their political base. But that's what Constantine was doing as he was a part of this. And the fact that at the Council of Laodicea that the church found it necessary to declare anathema against those who continued to keep the Sabbath bears witness to the fact that there were many that continued to keep the Sabbath in spite of the fact that the church had changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. This is from the Catholic Mirror. The Catholic Church for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. The Christian Sabbath, and they're speaking of Sunday, is therefore to this day the acknowledged offspring of the Catholic Church without a word of remonstrance from the Protestant world. Well, that's not quite true, for there are some 16 million of us Sabbath-keeping Christians who are saying there's something wrong here. There's something wrong here. We've got the fourth commandment. We've got all of this teaching, Old and New Testament, about the Sabbath. What's going on? Again, from the Catholic record, it says, Sunday is founded not on Scripture, but on tradition, and is distinctly a Catholic institution. And my friend, from the Catholic Church of the 4th century on down to the churches of today, the practice of Sunday keeping has persisted, for which we can only say it is a tradition. Because there is not one word in the Scriptures or in the New Testament, to be specific, that would instruct us to keep Sunday or teach us that the Sabbath has been done away with. So it is a tradition. And the source of that tradition is centuries old, to be sure, which means it must be all right. It's been around for so long, and so many sincere Christians have been doing this for so long. My friend, it doesn't matter how long it's been around. It doesn't matter how many Christians are doing it. The central question is, what does the Bible teach? And how consistent are we going to be? You know, are we just going to give lip service to the Bible? You know, if it's in the Word of God, that settles it for me. Do we really mean that? And particularly when we're looking at some things that are so contrary, traditions and practices that are so fundamentally contrary to what the Bible teaches. This is a fundamental issue. It is one of the commandments, after all. And the origins of it is a church that presumed to have the authority to alter the Ten Commandments and has actually done so. It is an affront to the authority of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments, and in front to His authority is expressed in the Word of God. Now again, admittedly, most Christians, you know, have never really had an opportunity to even look at the issue. They just know it's just what everybody seems to do. Not quite everybody's doing it, though. This is from the Catechism, And fundamentalism, it says, it was the Catholic Church that decided that Sunday should be the day of worship for Christians in honor of the resurrection. They began to put together a theology for this. Oh, we're going to do this in honor of the resurrection. And as we've already noted, yes, the resurrection is so vital to our faith. Praise the Lord, we serve a risen Savior. But my friend, there is not a word in the New Testament that teaches we ought to keep Sunday in honor of the resurrection. Romans 6 tells us we ought to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus through baptism. That's how we celebrate it. And remember, we went through this a week ago. We could make a fine case for why we ought to be keeping Thursday. It was Thursday that Jesus gathered his disciples in the upper room. He established the new covenant in his blood. Right? Gave them the cup, gave them the bread. Some of the most beautiful teachings of Jesus, Thursday. But there's not a word in the scripture that we ought to keep Thursday because Jesus gathered his disciples on that day. And you can make the same case for Friday, for it was on Friday that Jesus was crucified and spilt his blood. And yet again, as powerful and as central as a crucifixion Jesus is to our salvation, there is not a word in Scripture that we ought to be keeping Friday in honor of his crucifixion. And in the same way, there is not a word in the New Testament that teaches that we ought to keep Sunday in honor of the resurrection. It is a tradition. So, how biblical do we want to be in our faith as Christians? Well, on the main, Lord. Yeah, I want to be biblical on the main. Oh, everything. Does it have to be everything? You know, sometimes people kind of think that way. You know, on the main. Yeah, on the main. How consistent? How consistent do we really want to be? Don't you think that's one of the issues? I was holding a series in Modesto, California, just last year. Had a 26-year-old devout, practicing Roman Catholic that was coming, did not miss a night, always sitting in the back row right over there on the left side. And, you know, we began to get acquainted as the weeks of the series was going by. And let me get to my notes. I've forgotten her name already. Oh, how quickly we forget. Yeah, Janet was her name. And I remember when we went through the subject of the Sabbath, as we studied it out, and there were a number of questions that were beginning to come up as we were continuing to study the Bible. She was doing the Discover Bible School, was faithfully doing her lessons. So, you know, we were doing a lot of Bible study in that series. And she came to me one Sunday night after we just covered these things, and she said, you know, I was at Mass today. I was at my church today. And after church, I stopped to talk to my priest. And she was quite bold. She asked her priest, I mean, this has been her family church for a very long time. She knew her priest well. She said, she says, is it true what I'm hearing that the Roman Catholic Church changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? She was flabbergasted when her priest said, yes, it is true. The church changed it. Now that's an issue, isn't it? Where does the authority lie? In the church, who of us is willing to say the church has the final word of authority? Whether we're talking about the Church of Rome or the Pentecostal Church or the Adventist Church or the Baptist Church, who of us are willing to say that let the church decide these issues, let the church board get together, let's have a council, and let's let the church decide what we're going to believe and what we're going to practice? How many of you really feel comfortable with that? Probably not very many of any of us. Now, most of us would say there's a reason why God gave us this book. It is a revelation. It's the final word of authority for us as Christians. And again, there's an issue of consistency. This is from St. Catherine's Catholic Sentinel, May 21, 1995, from their newsletter in which they address this issue. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did happened in the first century. They've got their history wrong. This did not happen in the first century. It really happened in the fourth century. But anyway, let's go on. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, not from any directions noted in the Scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power. People who think that the Scriptures, should be the sole authority, should logically, and I'm just quoting it, become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. Now, that's not the main reason I use this statement, but it's there. And there is a consistency. There is a consistency. This is from the Catholic record. Now, how does this relate to the mark? This change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Let's move into that area specifically. It says Sunday is our mark. Mark of what? It's mark, our mark of authority. In other words, the church is saying this is exhibit number one, that we have been given this authority to change even the precepts of Christ, even the commandments themselves. It's a mark. It's a sign of our authority. And we would say it is a perverse authority. It's a perverse authority. It carries with it the mark of apostasy in it, for it is a clear departure from the teachings of the Word of God. It is contrary to the commandments itself, as I've already stated on a number of occasions. It goes on to say the church is above the Bible. And my friend, the church has not changed its stance. And this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. Now listen, this is all future. There's going to be a time in the end when all of these issues are going to come into sharper and sharper focus. And before Jesus comes, we're all going to be compelled to take sides. There's just going to be two sides to take in the end. As we talked about last night, we want to be among those who are going to receive the seal of God, not among those who receive the mark of the beast. Okay? I'll come back to that. Oh, it can't be that. The mark is Sunday keeping. It can't be that. Now remember, we started the series in Genesis, and we looked at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the same way, one could say, it was only a piece of fruit. Come on. But remember, it's what that fruit represented. It represented loyalty to God. And from a human standpoint, it may seem like it's just a day. But my friend, it is what that day represents that makes it vital. For it represents loyalty to God and to His authority. And that is pretty fundamental if you look at it, isn't it? Now, that is not to say that every Sunday-keeping Christian today has the mark of the beast. I don't believe anybody has the mark of the beast today. This is future. But there will come a time if we persist, if one persists in resisting and not accepting the truth, in the end, you know, the mark will become apparent. Now the church had a real problem during the Reformation because the rallying cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, the Bible and the Bible alone. This shook the church down to its very foundations. And finally, at the Council of Trent, this is the church council that was called in response to the Reformation and all of the issues that it was creating for the church. And the basic issue was the issue of authority. The reformers were saying, it's got to be from the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, then we're not going to follow it. And this is how they settled it. This is from Canon and Tradition, page 263. Finally, at the last opening of the 18th of January, 1562, all hesitation was set aside. The Archbishop of Reggio made a speech in which he openly declared that tradition stood above Scripture. It's still the position of the church today. The authority of the church could therefore not be bound to the authority of the Scriptures because, notice the exhibit it uses, because the church changed the Sabbath into Sunday not by command of Christ, but by its own authority. And you could just multiply it. So again, how seriously are we going to take the Bible? And again, we keep referring to the commandment. Let's look at it. Exodus 20 began with verse 8. God spoke these words at Sinai. He wrote them on tablets of stone with His own finger with the other commandments. He said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God blessed it. He sanctified it. He kept it. And He commands us to keep it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And again, I can hear some saying, it just can't be that. But again, it's in what it represents. And let me show you this warning about not receiving the mark. I'm going to show you in the context that this is the issue. We're going to go one verse beyond, but I'm going to take you through it again just to get the flow of it. And another angel, remember, a third one followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships a beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image. And whoever receives the mark of his name, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So, right in the context, in contrast to those who receive the mark, are God's people who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And if they're keeping the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus, how many of the commandments are they keeping? And the answer is all of them through the grace of Jesus, through faith in Jesus. And it's always through faith in Jesus. Jesus said it in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is a question of authority. Whose authority will be known in life? God's or man's authority? That's the question to be settled. And again, how seriously are we going to take the book? Are we going to accept it as a final word of authority? And if we are in the end time, can we afford just to take a, you know, take it or leave it attitude in regards to the clear teachings of Scripture? Can we afford that? My friend, remember, Jesus said it. There's a storm coming. He talked about two builders, one built on a solid rock, and one built on the sifting sands of human opinion and tradition. And when the storm came, those who built on human tradition, you look at it, that's what it's talking about. That house fell. And the rock that it's talking about, look at it in Matthew 7. Jesus is speaking about those who keep his word. You look at it, about those who keep the word are building on the rock. And they are going to stand through the coming storm. And so, Father in heaven, as we bring this subject to an end, Lord, we have been deep into this book of Revelation, and the issues come home to us clearly, powerfully. And Lord, it calls for a response on the part of each one of us. That determination. Are we going to follow you? Are we willing to go all the way with you? Are we going to set down certain boundaries beyond which we're unwilling to go? And are we going to be willing to go all the way with Jesus, all the way with the teachings of his word? Lord, give us your grace. Give us the faith that we need, that faith of Jesus that is spoke of in Revelation 14. Give us the faith that we need to make our stand, take our stand for that which is right, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to turn those lights on, and we have a card to put into your hands. So let's do that. And while we're getting the cards out, I'll tell you about Dr. Samuel Bakayaki, who is the only Protestant that was ever allowed to go to the Jesuit Gregorian University in Rome, who did his doctorate on the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday and had access to the Vatican archives. And this is, by the way, this is his certificate of graduation from the Gregorian University. And for his work on the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, he received from Pope Paul VI a gold medallion. He graduated cumma cum laude. And I've seen the medallion. I know Dr. Bakayaki. Unfortunately, he passed away this last year, and I just was grieved to hear that. We weren't close friends, but we knew each other. And on one occasion when he was doing a seminar in my church on this thing of the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday based on his research. He had with him his gold medallion that he received from the Pope itself. And his book has been published, and usually I have copies of that with me, but my source is unavailable right now. And it's been published, and it has in it the imprimatur of the Roman Catholic Church, June 16, 1975. Dr. Bakayaki told me the church in America, because it's been a problem, as he's been putting on these Sabbath seminars and been sharing these things about how the church changed it based on his research. And for it, the church gives him a gold medallion, which is a recognition, you know, of his high scholarship in this. And so imprimatur means this is officially accepted reading for a Roman Catholic. It's on the accepted list. And that's what's troubling to the church in America. And because it's shaken a lot of individuals as they look at this subject. You'll find a link to four key chapters from his book on the historical change of the Sabbath at the website. That's the best I'm going to be able to do for you, but I will give you the four key chapters. And it's documented, it's footnoted. I'm going to tell you, it's not light reading. He's a scholar, but it's there. Look at it. The evidence is just absolutely clear. So you got that card. Yeah, number of responses for you to consider tonight. Number one, I want to give my life completely to Jesus and the truth. Oh, my friend, if you haven't decided it yet, and I think most of us have, but if you haven't yet, make that decision for Jesus tonight and trust Him with the results of it. Number two, I do not want to receive the mark of the beast. I expect every one of you to mark that one. Who wants to receive the mark? Number three, I realize where Sunday keeping came from and choose no longer to keep it. And in fact, 90% of the Christian world really is not keeping Sunday, not like maybe a generation or two. I mean, most people, when it comes to Sunday, they may go to church for an hour or so, but they feel free to do whatever they want to do. If they got some work to do around the house, they're going to do it. If they got to go shopping, they're going to go shopping. You know, if the job requires them to show up, they're going to show up. People are not really keeping Sunday generally. It's just rare for me to find somebody really keeping Sunday. But anyway, so that's kind of a past age. Number four, I love Jesus and want to keep the Bible Sabbath, which is on the seventh day. My friend, there's a beautiful experience of blessing in keeping this and experiencing the Sabbath rest. Some of you are discovering that. And then I would like to be baptized soon. So just take a moment and finish filling that out, and then we'll ask you to pass it into the inside aisle, and we'll pick it up. Yes, Tim.
Have you heard about the Catholic Church trying to change the calendar?
I'm not sure I've heard that, Tim, but share that with me. I'd be interested in looking at that. Now, listen, I spent a little more time on this than I do most nights. It's actually 8:37, according to my... I have a clock right up here. You may not think I have a clock up here that I'm paying any attention to, but I do. So it's 8:37. Some of you, after you pass in your card, you can be free to go. There's some refreshments. But feel free to do that if you need to go. Consider yourself dismissed. But I want to ask if there are any questions as we've studied this. And Lee's still awake, right? Okay, you kept him awake. Good job, guys. Good job. So what do you think? Yes, Bill. Of the horn? Oh, the little horn. The ten horns, if you go and look at the background of it, are the same as the ten toes of the image of the head of gold, silver, bronze, and then legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. The ten toes represent the ten kingdoms in which, remember, the Roman Empire disintegrated into the modern states of Europe. It represents Europe, actually. Now, I'm just telling you, I'm not going through and giving you the evidence, just simply because of the time, but that's really what it represents. Anybody else? Yes, some of you have to go. Turn your card in. Nobody leaves the church until they hand a card in, okay? So next week, we're going to pick it up again. We're going to have a good time next week. God bless you. See you next week.